But as we're looking at this, we're at this last section of Revelation chapter 20 through 21. We want to finish up through 21:8, if at all possible. So if you have your handout there, we're going to be on the back of the handout at number 3 as we get started. And what I wanted to do, first of all, is to make certain that we have the opportunity to read through the section that we're going to talk about today in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. So let's read what we have up here on the screen, starting at verse 1, that bottom verse on there, and we'll read through verse 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And just a reminder of where we're at, we're going to be talking about the New Jerusalem here. And we're going to be spending a little bit of time on that. And as we're looking at this section of Scripture, the biggest question comes that, you know, as we read through the book of Revelation, it appears that we're still dealing with the last period of judgment. So the question always comes, how did chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, get appended here at the end of a section dealing with judgment? Remember, we had talked about the Great White Throne judgment as well. And so as we begin to look at that, we saw the loosing of Satan in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, for a brief time at the end of the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. And then we saw the Great White Throne judgment in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And now we start in chapter 21 with a declaration about John seeing a new heaven and a new earth. And as we're looking at that, that brings to mind then what Peter had said in 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you keep your finger there in Revelation 21 and turn back there to 2 Peter, just a few books back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, notice what he says about the new heavens and the new earth. He says, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what's being talked about here. It's earlier in the previous chapter, in chapter 20, verse 11, we'd also had John mention something there. He said that when he saw the great white throne, that the earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. So this begins or is initiated when the great white throne judgment sits. When God sits on that throne for the final judgment, that's when all the elements of the earth and the heavens are melted with fervent heat. They flee away. There's no place left for them. and in their place will be a new heavens and a new earth. Notice something about this. It says that there is no more sea. Look at that at the end of verse 1 of chapter 21. There is no longer any sea. Now, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 47, you find out that in the millennial kingdom, which is described in those last chapters of Ezekiel, the kingdom of Christ, when he returns to the earth, he sits on the throne in the earthly Jerusalem and leads the people of Israel, that at that time there is water that flows into the sea, and the sea becomes fresh water. And it even mentions, it even mentions the Mediterranean Sea, the Western Sea, as being part of that existence. So the sea, the oceans that we have, through our time on into the kingdom of Christ, are not going to be in the new heavens and new earth. So that's one of the reasons we know that the section we're dealing with is not just a continued description of the kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years. Because there is no sea. Now, then we have a description of the New Jerusalem. And when we see the New Jerusalem, we have to think about the idea that this is not the old Jerusalem. It's not the Jerusalem that's on earth. The Jerusalem on earth is filled with people who are sinners. It is the place which Christ will come and dwell and rule and reign for 1,000 years. But this is a new Jerusalem. This is not of the earth. In fact, it's described as coming down from God. It is called a holy city, not a sinful city. You read through the Old Testament, and Jerusalem is constantly talked about as a city that's filled with sin. The same as David talked about it in Psalm 55, where he said he saw such violence, he wished that he had the wings of a dove and could fly away and be somewhere else. And it has always been one of those prophecies of the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, he will cleanse Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be remade on the earth, which we see described in Ezekiel in those last chapters from 40 on through 48. We see that he's going to rebuild that Jerusalem, and he's going to redivide the land among the tribes, and that's the way it will be for 1,000 years. But after that 1,000 years is over, then there's a giant rebellion against his kingship. And that rebellion includes people living in Jerusalem, as well as people living throughout the world. So their cleansing and restoration were temporary and were not permanent. And so this new Jerusalem is going to be very different. It descends out of heaven from God. It's not something created on the earth. Joel?
Just to go back with a little bit of question. Mm-hmm. There's something about the millennial kingdom. Will we, the people here, be walking and talking with people that are not, resurrected, that were here after Christ's return?
Okay, there's nothing really clearly stated about that in Scripture other than saying that we will reign with Christ, which assumes that we're going to be here, we're going to see them, we're going to be involved in some way, but beyond that, how much conversation will we have with them, I do not know. I do not know what that's going to look like. I don't think the Scripture describes it. It's going to be fascinating, though. Can you think of another time in history when there was something very similar? When Jesus rose from the dead, what happened? The graves of the dead, they're opened, and people were raised from the dead. Now, they were resuscitated. They weren't given glorified bodies, so they didn't continue to live. They were like Lazarus. They were resuscitated. They started to walk on the earth, and eventually they would die again. But what would that be like? To talk with someone who was dead, maybe someone you yourself had buried, and then all of a sudden they're raised when Christ rises from the dead, and they're walking about, and you get to talk with them, and you can imagine what that would be like. And for us to be there in our resurrection bodies, not to die again, what would that be like? It's bound to be a even more emphatic testimony of what God has done. And yet, in spite of that, there'll still be those who rebel.
So it's likely to be sinful people and sinless people going together.
Right. Yes, as far as we can see it there. And how that's going to act and how it's going to work out and what it's going to be like, the scripture doesn't give us a lot of information about. It's going to be interesting. It's going to be very interesting. And just think, all of us who are believers are going to be there and get to see it ourselves and experience it. Well, let's go further. Not only is the city descending out of heaven from God, but it is prepared as a bride. In other words, it's adorned and beautiful in every possible way. We went to the Salinas Rowley wedding yesterday, and the bride was all dressed up, right? Brides, that's what we do with the brides. The brides get all dressed up. They appear their most beautiful. They do their hair. They have the gown. They do everything to make the whole environment as beautiful as possible. A bride is prepared for her husband in that way. And here, this heavenly Jerusalem is prepared as a bride. In other words, it is beautifully adorned. It's going to be amazingly ornate and beautiful in what we see. And it's going to be for someone. And here we're going to find out it is for the people of God. And so those who are going to be wed to Christ, the church, this is being prepared for them to enjoy. And notice the mixture here. We are the bride of Christ, and yet this city is adorned like a bride. So it's like making everything the very best for the bride. Yes?
Couldn't this also be where Christ has gone to prepare a place? And that place is this new Jerusalem?
It could be part of that, yes. Because as we read through the rest of Revelation, this is a place that is from the heavens, and it is to be that which is lived in, and that which is a light to the new earth. And it very well may be part of what was talked about in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you.
It's pretty big.
Very big. Yeah. Now, one of the things that we have to be careful of is that the New Jerusalem is not heaven itself. It comes out of heaven, remember. And remember that the New Jerusalem we're going to see later on has a specific measurements of how large it is. And heaven doesn't have any measurements. And so how this relates, you know, maybe this is a place where we spend time, but it may not be the place of our permanent abode. It's kind of like this is maybe the capital city of a large empire, and this New Jerusalem is the center of that new empire, and yet we live perhaps in other areas of the empire. So what exactly that's going to look like, we have yet to see. But the city's prepared for us, for all of God's people. I believe also it's prepared for his people Israel to enjoy, and we'll talk about that when we come back next week and get into the next part of the chapter and see it. Was there a question? Yes, go ahead, Stan.
I can't remember where it is, Dr. Barry, but there's a particular group of people, Levites, I think, that are even called to service in that temple?
In the temple in the New Jerusalem?
Uh-huh.
I don't know of any statement of that. I know that the Levites are called to serve in the temple in the Jerusalem that is restored by Christ for the millennial kingdom. In that temple on earth, they're prepared for that. And those who are the priesthood of Phinehas, the Zadokites, are the ones who are primarily leading that ministry. Yes, Stephen.
This service you talk about is mentioned in 21:3. There are no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And more specifically, 7, 14, and 15, whatever. These are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation, and they have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on the throne, will spread his tabernacle. So that might be also what we think of as
right. Good. And in fact, that's very interesting. Notice how God presents his people in the book of Revelation. We're primarily presented as priests. That's the primary declaration. And we're going to see a difference in that here pretty soon as well. Now, notice, and Stephen had gone to verse 3. Look at that. Look at verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now, all things are made new here in verses 3 to 5. What are the things that are going to be experienced? First of all, that God dwells among mankind. That word for dwelling is the word that literally means to tabernacle. It's the same word that was used of Jesus in John chapter 1, that he tabernacled, he tented in flesh in our midst. And so here we have God tabernacling in our midst, dwelling in the midst of mankind. That's the first characteristic here. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will tabernacle among them, literally. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now, that is that old covenant terminology from the Old Testament. That those who entered the covenant relationship, they are the people of God, and he is their God. And that is kind of like the statement that summarizes, you are my people, and I am your God. God would say to them during that time. So this close relationship with God himself, the focal point is God. Not us, but God. And notice verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice it's a singular word, tear. It doesn't say tears. It says every tear. Not all tears, but every tear. That is how complete this is, that there's not a single tear that will not be wiped away. All those sorrows and griefs, every single one, no matter how large or how small, without exception, is wiped away. That's the care of God. That's perhaps one of the most beautiful parts of this whole thing. For any who have endured strong grief or sorrow, disappointment, frustration, pain, this is removed. God pays attention to every single tear, regardless of the cause. And it's wiped away from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. This is another reason we know this is the new heavens and new earth, not the millennial kingdom. Because the millennial kingdom, Isaiah describes how people will still die. Those who come into it in flesh can still die. And those who die at 100 years of age are counted as having been just infants. Because they're actually supposed to be living longer. It's in his design for them to live longer during the millennial kingdom. So there's still death. And there will no longer be any mourning. No grieving or sorrowing over loss or death or pain or crying. And then notice this, or pain. Now, let's take a good look at that. Because that word for pain is not talking about the pain of Pastor Steve's broken shoulder. All right? It's not talking about the pain of Kathy Lawley's surgery. This is a word for pain that has the idea of labor and agonizing toil. Labor and agonizing toil. It's found only 4 times in the entire New Testament. It is the exact equivalent of what we read about back in Genesis chapter 3, where when the curse comes upon man because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, notice what is said there. In fact, turn with me there and let's remind ourselves, because this is the reference. This is what it's referring to. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And let's begin at verse 16. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Now notice that says, I will not begin to give you pain. I will not start pain or initiate pain, but I will multiply, or another translation is I will increase your pain. That indicates there was pain prior to that. So even in their unfallen state, if Adam or Eve were to trip on a root and fall on their face, they would feel pain because God has created the human body, even its perfected form, to be protective of itself. And so the nerves would register pain. That's good pain. That is a blessing. But this says, I'm going to increase your pain. The pain you would have had in giving birth to a child, you will not have. I will give you increased pain and increased conception. Notice that he had told them before, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? As unfallen human beings without sin, So there would have been conception had there been time. But their fall came so quickly, there was no conceiving yet. So God designed the man and the woman in their unfallen state to have a relationship which would conceive and bear children, and they'd be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the conception itself is nothing new either. But the multiplying of the conception is new. The same as the multiplication of the pain is new. But let's read further. In pain you will bring forth children. In this place, that's the word that many take as the idea or concept of sorrow or grief. Not just physical pain. Not just physical pain. Yet your desire will be for your husband. By the way, that pain is often referred to as labor, correct? It's labor to bring forth a child. All of you women who have brought forth a child, you know, it's hard work, right? It's hard work. It's toil, all right? And it goes on from there, and look at verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it. That's the same word for pain that is used in verse 16 of in pain you will bring forth children. So both the man and the woman have this kind of pain, which is the part of the translation here in New American Standard, is to translate it as toil. It is agonizing, toilsome labor that is painful labor that is being talked about. That's the same concept here. It's not that it's doing away with all the good pain, although there'd be no reason to have any pain of any sort for the new heavens and new earth, right? In a resurrected body, our resurrected body is not going to be subject to any such physical pain anyway. But this helps us to see that this is focusing on the curse. And why is it focusing on the curse? Notice here. Go back over it again. Every tear is wiped from the eye. What does that have to do with? The sorrowful grief of bearing children, who in Eve's case, one is going to kill the other. Talk about grief. Sorrow from children. There it is. Disobedient children. You have the tear needs to be wiped away. No longer any death. Death is part of the curse. Dust you are until dust you shall return. And there'll no longer be any mourning. If you do not die, then there's no more need of mourning, no more need of crying, and there is no more toilsome, painful, agonizing labor. In other words, the curse is removed in summary. Those are the details of it. It's all a charm.
Good question. With this, based on what you've outlined for us in Scripture, then would you suppose that we would not have any more tears and death and mourning and such because the environment's been changed, my Lord, or because our capacity, for me in His image, that we have a capacity for joy and for pain, for whatever, because our capacity has been changed, or is it the environment, in or out?
I think it's both. First of all, the environment is God. God is with us totally, fully, completely, and we are abiding in His presence completely, and then we ourselves have been changed and given glorified bodies and have been transformed completely into our final form, fully sanctified. So I think it's a combination of both. Yes, we're changed, but so is our environment. In other words, both are changed simultaneously. So there's no longer left any cause for that which was the curse. The curse is totally removed. Remember, the curse was first of all on the ground itself. And because we're made out of the ground, then we are, in a sense, part of that curse. But the curse being on the ground itself, when you destroy the earth, you've destroyed the ground that is cursed. And so it has been completely purified by fire and then is remade without any element of the curse remaining whatsoever. So it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful environment, and we are going to be fitted for that environment in a marvelous way. Okay, first of all here. Yes, go ahead, Kim.
Leslie. That there was no labor, physical labor before the curse?
There was physical labor, but it wasn't toilsome, agonizing labor.
Okay. It
It was only after the curse you have a toilsome, agonizing part. Yes, before that it was joyful, Leslie. It was joyful. All right? He loved doing everything. But who says there's weeds in the garden? All right. Yes, Vic?
You're saying, okay, now I understand that before the fall, there was no pain or curse of giving birth to a child, or it wasn't supposed to be, but the fall happened so quick, you know. But you're saying after the curse is removed, I'm trying to understand, are you presupposing or supposing the idea that there will be people that will be having children after?
Oh, no, I'm not saying that at all.
Okay.
No, there's nothing here said about that.
Well, I just, you know, wanted to clarify because
right.
You kind of said that that the curse of labor, you know, or childbearing would be removed.
And right. But there would be no more childbearing needed either. The same as there'd be no more need of death because we have glorified bodies.
Right.
And therefore no more need of multiplication either.
Okay. Well, I just, you know, wanted
right.
to get clarification
mm-hmm.
because you
right.
said that there was no more curse in the mm-hmm. giving birth or whatever.
Right. Yeah. No, it's not just no more curse in giving birth. It's the idea of no more curse, period. At all. Yes, Rusty.
At this time, there won't be any day or night.
It says, as we go through here further in chapter 21 and chapter 22, that there is no night, that there's only light, and there's no need of the sun, moon, or stars, because God himself is the light.
So then, no more getting up in the morning, huh?
No more toilsome labor, Rusty. Okay, Steve, you had something, Stephen?
Jesus said that, you know, to the Sadducees, like in the resurrection, there won't be marriage or anything, so there won't be, like, reproduction there. But also, kind of like, since you, I wasn't going to bring it up, but since you kind of brought it back to the removing of the curse and, like, no more death, whatever, when you said earlier about people in the millennium living 100 years are, like, considered children or whatever,
mm-hmm.
actually, in Isaiah 65, it's right after he mentions the new heavens and the new earth that he says that,
mm-hmm.
blah, blah, blah. So
that's right.
I don't think it's like literally like, oh, people are going to be living 100 years old and they're still a child or like whatever. Like it's considered young, they're going to live to be 500 or 5,000 years old, whatever. But just like it's an illustration, like listen, you live forever, you know, like using big numbers as an illustration.
Yeah, I think in Isaiah 65 and 66, even though we have new heavens and new earth mentioned, in the Old Testament, it doesn't make a clear distinction about when the new heavens and new earth are different from the restored heavens and new earth, the restored heavens and earth that are restored in the millennial kingdom. And the age of the people there and what's going on, that's in the kingdom, not in the new heavens and new earth. And that's part of the difficulty of trying to divide that out. And it's what, by the way, is one of the disagreements here in this text is. Some people say, well, this is not talking about a totally new heavens and new earth. It's merely a restoration.
Yeah.
The regeneration of it. And you can go through Scripture in the Old Testament especially and even in the New, and you can get just about the equal number of verses that seem to refer only to restoration as opposed to totally new. And part of the confusion goes right back to Isaiah 65 and 66, where it's looking and it just sees everything all together as one without distinguishing. It's like two mountain peaks. And you see the two peaks, and they look close together, but you don't see the valley of time in between that is obliterated by that particular view. And so, yeah, I would still think that that's still referring not to new heavens, new earth, but to prior to that. And sometime we'll get back to that, actually, when we go back up here again. In the last two chapters here, there's several other things we need to talk about that involve get back to that same question. So we'll come back to it. Yes? Yes.
So this is in the eternal state of communion. So it's almost as though where the, you know, former human still required, sort of like in the pre-fall party.
Okay, and I'm going to come back to that, so I will put it off. But I love the way you've tied it together, because already you've said something I'm going to say. That healing of the nations is one of the purposes of the Tree of Life. And so they're seen as almost one. And I'll come back to that when we get to it. So thank you. Yes, Vic.
This is probably something else you come back to. Even though there would be no need for the sun, moon, and stars, doesn't necessarily mean that there won't be a sun, moon, and stars.
It doesn't mean that there won't be any. I mean, there could be many suns and many moons and many stars for all we know. We don't know what it's going to look like. But there's no need for it.
Right.
Correct. Because the light will not come primarily from them. The light will come from God. Good. All right. Yes, Joel.
When I read the book of Zechariah,
yes.
I see a very clear millennial kingdom that seems to be sinful, where rain is being withheld from Egypt.
Yes.
Because they will not come up to Jerusalem to worship God, and where parents are having to kill their children for making false prophecies.
Yes.
Becoming false prophets.
Right.
And people are asking, why do you have these cuts on your arms?
Mm-hmm.
And it seems very clear that this is the millennial kingdom is just another continuation
right.
of man.
Another way that God shows us that even if the world is perfect and ruled by Christ personally, that man will still be sinful. Yes, exactly. It's a great place to go for it. Stan.
So Ezekiel's temple is this millennial temple?
Yes. Ezekiel's temple is the millennial one.
It seems from these two ideas that are here that the enemies of Christ at the end of the thousand-year reign are artists. There's no change.
Right.
The status quo situation.
Exactly.
Okay,
yes. Correct. Right. Okay, now let's summarize this one question we've already talked about before, but just to make certain you understand that in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, we're not talking about the kingdom. Why? Why? What are the reasons we've given so far, including some that were just stated?
There's no more death.
No more death, number one. What else?
There's a new heaven and new earth.
New heaven and new earth, it is. What else?
The curse is removed.
There's no more sea, no more ocean. All right? So these are some of the reasons why we can see that verses 1 through 8 are not the kingdom. They're talking about the new heavens, new earth, the eternity future that is yet ahead. Now, that doesn't say then what chapter 21, verses 9 and following is talking about. And that's where we have to then look again and see maybe it's going to go back and talk about the kingdom a little bit too, as well as talking about the eternal state. So that tells you where we're going to have to go next week and what one of the other problems we're going to have to deal with. Now let's close it out this way with verses 5 through 8, the promise of these things. Notice here, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Faithful and true, they're guaranteed true. That's the point of it. It's a statement that says, this is guaranteed. This it will be fully taken care of. It guarantees its truthfulness. That's its character, faithful and true. The same as the character of Christ in Revelation 19:11. Notice it says, it is done. It is finished. It's the completion of all the program of God, and the program of redemption comes to an end with the new heavens and new earth. And that is echoing again what we read way back in chapter 16, verse 17. We had the same statement made in exactly the same way that says that this is the finishing. It's completed. It has all come to pass what is determined in the program of redemption and the program of the kingdom. And notice Christ is identified as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is sovereign. He's in control. He is the initial cause of all things, and he is the goal and completion of all things. And that promise that is bestowed says here, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. That is for believers. It is not for unbelievers. It's a water of life. Here, it's supplied freely by God in Revelation chapter 22. It'll be talked about again as that in chapter 22, verse 17, as the thirsty one receives fully. So it's freely given and it is received freely. And we inherit then everything mentioned in the preceding verses. That is part of our inheritance. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Notice the full realization of sonship. This is the only time in the book of Revelation that believers are referred to as sons. They're elsewhere almost always referred to as priests. Here as son, because that covenant relationship that is being mentioned again. I am your God. You are my people. It also appeals to the covenant of David, where David says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my son. And here in Christ, we partake of that, and we too are sons of God. And on that idea of overcoming, in 1 John, we have a definition of what is meant by the overcoming. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That means every one of us, if we are born again, if we have believed the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that faith by which we're saved also makes us overcomers, conquerors. Whatever, whomever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So the overcomers here, the conquerors, are every single believer, every one of us. And so we as overcomers inherit all these things and we are called sons. But then there's a contrast, and this is what we're closing with today in this contrast. The unbelievers are mentioned in verse 8. In other words, as we look at this, that this that has happened, that John is talking about, with regard to the new heavens, new earth, there are going to be a group of people who are excluded, who will not experience these things. They are not overcomers, and they will be those who inhabit the lake of fire. And notice how they are described. They're described as cowardly. Fearful is the idea. Unbelieving or unfaithful. Abominable. That's the idea, the same type of concept as those who accept the mark of the beast. And murderers and immoral persons. Fornicators and adulterers is included in this. And sorcerers or magicians, those involved in the occult, and idolaters and all liars. Now, as we read that, we're reminded of a similar list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right? In verses 9 and 10. And remember there that all of us are such as these, right? That's what Paul says there. He says, and such were some of you. Now, why the difference? First of all, it's not talking about here that everyone who's ever told a lie is going to be in the lake of fire. This is the idea that those who have allowed their natures to be thoroughly permeated, saturated with these practices throughout their lifetimes are excluded because there's never been any change in Christ. Even if they claim to know Christ, there was no change. Those who really know Christ, there is a new change. Remember? We are changed. We are made new. All things are new in Christ. We are a new creation. And so as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. And then he goes on to describe how we have been removed through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in our lives. So this is not talking about everyone who's told a lie is in the lake of fire. It's talking about those. This is the dominating characteristic of their entire lives. They're permeated with it. Vic?
I'm just kind of curious, you know, maybe what your thought is, where, since it's a new heaven and new earth, new universe, where's the lake of fire?
It says here, notice, it says that it is, where is it? There's a place here where it says outside. I don't see it here right offhand. I'll have to look for it here. There's a text here somewhere that talks about that being outside. that is outside of that area. Now, what it means by outside, how far outside or anything else, it's not in the new heavens and earth. It's considered a separate place. It could be a different dimension. Could be a black hole. Who knows what it is? All right? We're guessing. We don't know. Yes?
I'm just wondering, the word cowardly there.
Yes.
To describe those. When you think about maybe people that, like myself, who grew up in the church and for a long time were not saved, and some of these descriptions would fit, but fear, I wonder if you can connect that to fear. Person who grew up in the church, who's kind of learned the practices, mm-hmm. but like in Luke 9, is
afraid to identify with Christ.
Yeah.
Yes, in fact, that's exactly what it is. And if you come tonight, I'm going to be talking about it tonight in the evening service.
Segway.
Yes, it's a segue. All right? So let's finish this up then and go. Notice this is called where the unbelievers go in the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the eternal death. This is the eternal death. It's eternal, complete, absolute separation from God through all the remainder of eternity. Let's look at what we see in Jesus Christ so far in what we've looked at in chapters 20 and 21. Jesus loves Jerusalem. Jesus defeats Satan. Jesus sits on the great white throne. Jesus raises all the remaining dead. Jesus uses the book of life in judgment. Jesus will dwell among men. Jesus will wipe away tears, every single tear. Jesus will make all things new. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus will give the water of life. So as we're looking at all those things, we see that Jesus has accomplished so much for us, and he's not finished. We have much more to experience in what he has for us. That's going to be the great joy. Well, that's bound prayer, and go. And as I said, if you want to hear more about what Dave was talking about, come tonight. We're in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll be talking just about that exact thing. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your great goodness to us. We just pray that as we read through this scripture, that first of all, we might rejoice in that which we will inherit in Christ, but also, Lord, help us to remember that there is a terrible end for those who reject Christ, to those who have not turned to him. And may that burden our hearts, and may we be willing to be open witnesses of Christ to those around us, that we might be used of you as your tool to extend your grace to others, that they, by hearing the gospel and by the work of the Holy Spirit, might somehow escape that torment and judgment of the future. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.